Title for our sermon this afternoon is is Only One Rule, Only One Rule. And we're going to look at Exodus 1 as we consider this. Last Lord's Day, congregation of our Lord and Savior, we looked at the first and the best known of the 107 questions and answers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Last week we saw from Psalm 73 that God is most glorious and he is most desirable. And the second question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism follows on from the first. It's really the how-to. How do we fulfill that purpose? What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. The Old and the New Testaments form a single rule. The idea is of a straight and accurate guide. Another word for this rule is canon, not some large firearm used for firing heavy artillery in war, but from the Greek word kanon, meaning a ruler or a measuring stick. The rule or the canon of Scripture comprises the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. We know the names of many of the authors of the books, people like Daniel and Paul, for example. There are also some books that we don't know who wrote them. The book of Hebrews would be one of them. But it's accurate to say that the Bible was written by about 40 different authors. And yet in our reading this afternoon from 2 Timothy 3, Paul is writing to Timothy and says all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed means that the entire Scripture is the product of the breath of God himself, the product of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. How does that fit with what we know about the human authors of many parts of the Scripture? We find the answer to that question, not surprisingly, in the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." What that's saying is it wasn't that people just got an idea in their head and decided to write something down to form the Word of God. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Human authors were powerfully guided and directed by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote down God's word, only God's word. And yet in that process, God did not suppress their own personality. The authors wrote, as they wrote the Bible, out of their own experience. They used their own vocabulary and wrote in the languages that we find, the original languages in the Bible, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek. They frequently quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, but at times they also quoted from non-biblical sources. It's helpfully said that God used human instruments to write the Bible, not through some mechanical process, but rather an organic one. That means that human writers were not mere robots being forced to write by God grabbing hold of their hands under some sovereign direction, but rather that God wrote the Bible through these men by the work of the Holy Spirit as he inspired them to write the words he would cause to be set down. God created the whole Bible to be in what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the rule of faith and life. Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament in this way, quoting extensively from Scripture, from the Old Testament. "Have you not read?" he said. And he always affirmed the truthfulness of that which he quoted. Jesus identified himself as being the one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets in the Old Testament, Matthew 5:17. He confirmed himself to be the Messiah that was prophesied in the Bible. When he reads in the synagogue in Nazareth, he says these words are fulfilled today in your hearing, as he reads from Isaiah 61. Two men on the Emmaus Road were there, and Jesus was interpreting for them the Old Testament, explaining to them what all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures wrote about him. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy in our text that all Scripture is God-breathed, it was likely around about AD 64 to 68. By that time, the Old Testament had been completed about 500 years before. Many of the New Testament books of the Bible had also been written and were circulating around the known world at that time as manuscripts. Many had been copied by hand from the originals, enabling a wider circulation of the text. However, the last book of the Bible certainly wasn't composed at that stage. Revelation would not be written for another 30 years. How then can we be sure that the whole Bible, all of the Old Testament, is God-breathed and is the only rule by which we are directed to glorify God and to enjoy Him? Well, the answer is that the Holy Spirit, who worked through those early writers of Scripture, was also promised as an ongoing helper by Christ before the Bible had been completed. Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, who will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. And so it was that the Holy Spirit guided the early church to recognize the New Testament writings as being the authoritative word of God. The canonicity, as it is called, of these books only came into question around about 160 AD when a Gnostic heretic called Marcion sought to remove the entire Old Testament from the rule, from the canon of Scripture, and to allow only some modified versions of Luke and Acts together with about 10 corrected epistles of Paul. There was never any doubt in the wider church regarding 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament. But it took another two centuries for the remaining seven books, James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 John, 2nd and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation, to have a fixed place in this canon or rule of the Scripture. It took time for the wider church to confirm what we know to be God-breathed. Now, Jesus had said, as he spoke and taught, that the sheep would know the voice of the shepherd, John 10:4. And the voice of Jesus speaking through the Word has been correctly identified by his disciples over time. And so we can be confident that God himself guided the church to confirm what he has breathed out as being the only rule to direct us as to how we may glorify and enjoy him. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what we want to do this afternoon very briefly is to look at the way in which the Bible equips us to glorify him, and then secondly, equips us to enjoy him. So let's come firstly to our first point. Scripture equips us to glorify God. It can be helpful if we remember what God's glory is. It's that weightiness of his character. You see it, for example, in the vision in Isaiah 6, where we read that the Lord was high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It's an expression of seeking to give weight to the image of God, whose very robe filled the temple. He's so large, so huge, so enormous in terms of the vision. The foundations of the threshold shook at his voice. Isaiah is trying to express almost the inexpressible, the enormity, the weightiness, the glory of God. God's weight is his significance. It's his might and his power. The revelation of his being is glorious, his nature and his presence to mankind. The glory of God on the cloud at Mount Sinai, the thunder, the flashing, and the lightning. In the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord filled as a cloud. In the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel where there was whirlwind and cloud and raging fire. A life of Christ on earth, full of grace and truth, giving glory to God. To glorify God is to ascribe to him the weight and the honor that is due to him. As the creation does, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Christ himself glorified God. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And we do this as we worship him and as we praise him Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Psalm 96, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. We don't make God more glorious when we praise him. We don't in any way add to the glory that he has. We are acknowledging and confessing that which is. That is what it is to glorify God. It's very much in the same way that the early church did not make the canon of Scripture. They merely identified what was already there, which was the God-breathed set of words that God has had caused to be set down. You and I, when we are faithful, glorify God by mirroring the righteous character of Jesus. That's one of our callings. Let your light shine before others, Jesus said, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we want to see now very briefly from Exodus chapter 1 how this particular scripture equips us to glorify God. So let's just think about a few things here. The story of the Exodus contains certain geographical and historical facts which match the evidence of archaeology. And so we can speak confidently to people about the Bible and say, this book is accurate. This book is true. Parts of this book may be difficult to understand. Parts of this book may trouble you, but it is true. And as we say that, we glorify God. And so we see this evidence in Exodus of the background of Egypt, events that we know match the records outside the Bible, match the histories that other people have put together. It's not again that archaeology verifies the scripture, but that God is glorified when we discover that archaeology matches the truth that God has set forth. Some of you may know that the Hittite civilization, which occurs about 50 times in the Old Testament, was viewed by many as being a fabrication of the Bible. It was a civilization that nobody had ever discovered, and people thought to be just a complete myth. It was only in the 19th and 20th centuries, as archaeologists uncovered the evidence of the Hittite civilization, that people realized that the Bible was right all along and God was further glorified. When we speak of these things, we speak of the truthfulness of the Bible, whether it be in the account of creation or the Exodus or elsewhere. We glorify God. We say your word is true. It's God-breathed. The references to God's actions in Scripture glorify him. For example, in Exodus chapter 1, we read that God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became more numerous. God's kindness glorifies him. His kindness as God. We glorify him when we reflect that kindness. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the fruits of the Spirit is kindness. That's because it mirrors and matches the kindness of God that we see in the Scripture in places such as Exodus chapter 1. God's blessing as a reward for faithfulness glorifies him. He is the God who honors those who honor him. So when you discover in your life that you are being honored and blessed by God in whatever way, maybe it's with children, maybe it's other ways, and you say to people, well, that's actually not, it's not my work, it's God who has blessed me, we glorify him by pointing to the source of the blessing that we have received. God is glorified in Exodus chapter 1 when we see that he's faithful to his covenant promises. He numerically multiplies the people of Israel, as we heard this morning. And so we give praise and thanks to God for his blessing when we thank him for the numerical growth of the church. We say to people along the lines of Exodus chapter 1, God is multiplying his people, not because we put up a new building, not because we're so flash hot at evangelism, but because the Lord is faithful to his covenant promises and he multiplies his people. That's what he does, and we glorify him. God is glorified in Exodus chapter 1 as we see him continue to bless his people in the midst of oppression. You see, the scriptures equip us to be ready to expect oppression and persecution from an unbelieving world, because as Christians, we so often are perceived as a threat to other people when we glorify God. We as Christians can be perceived as a threat by our mere presence, just as the Israelites, just by being there in Goshen, were perceived as a threat to Egypt, so we also. That's exactly what happened to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Paul is writing to Timothy about this. He says, my persecutions, my sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. In Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Syrian Antioch, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, we read in Acts chapter 13. Many Gentiles came to believe the gospel, but the unbelieving Jews, they stirred up persecutions against Paul and Barnabas. Iconium, many people believed there, but again the persecution came. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, we read. In Lystra, those opposing Jews had come. They'd come all the way from Antioch and Iconium, and they gathered together in Lystra so they could put on the pressure again. And we read they won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Maybe he was unconscious. He was certainly in a state that they thought he was dead. And yet through all of this persecution, and Paul could see this, the Lord established churches in Lystra, in Iconium, and in Antioch. Just like the Lord was doing this work in and through the oppression of the Israelites in Egypt, so in these three cities, he was doing a work. Paul and Barnabas made many disciples in Lystra before returning to Iconium and Antioch and encouraging the disciples there to continue in their faith. They also appointed elders in every church there. The Lord was building his church in the midst of this persecution. And so the scriptures equip us to realize that when things are difficult and when we are oppressed and persecuted for our faith and when things are difficult in the church or in our lives, it's not that God has abandoned us, but that we glorify him that he is doing something wonderful and amazing through that very process. And the scriptures such as Exodus 1 equip us to see the work of the Lord in that way. They equip us to expect in the society in which we live attempts to eliminate the Christian witness, either by eliminating the very presence of Christians, as is happening in many parts of the world at the moment, particularly in sections of the Middle East, but in our own nation to basically try and gag us, to silence the church. Francis Schaeffer, many years ago, predicted that would be societal pressure to push Christianity away out of the public sphere and into the private. You can think what you like, but keep it to yourself. You can believe in Jesus, but this is a tolerant society, and we won't put up with you proclaiming Jesus. Because that's ridiculous. It's not tolerant at all. But that's the society we live in. And so when we look in the scriptures and we see that's the way it's been when God's people are present in an unbelieving world, there is persecution. And so we are prepared, equipped by the scripture to glorify God when the going gets tough. God is glorified through the blood of the martyrs who honor God. We read that in Revelation. These martyrs overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. It is scripture that equips us to glorify God even when we are in the process of the threat of being killed for our faith. That's been the testimony of so many martyrs over the years. And it staggers me to read that there have been more, and I said this morning, more Christian martyrs in the last century than throughout the remaining section of the history of the Christian church. How are those men and women and children able to stand under that pressure? They have been equipped by the word of God to glorify God even in the midst of that pressure. Glorifying God is a good work. That is the purpose for which we were created. It's why Adam and Eve were put on the earth, to glorify God, and that's why we are here, to glorify God. So let me encourage you to read Exodus chapter 1 with that thought in mind. And as we continue through our series in Exodus, to read each chapter with that in mind. How is God glorified in this text? How does this text help me to enjoy God more? How is this text equipping me to glorify God and enjoy him in the future when persecution comes my way? It's a helpful way to read the Bible. Because the Bible is the one rule that equips us to know how to glorify God. Secondly, we want to look at how the Bible equips us to enjoy God. To enjoy God is to delight in Him, to find pleasure in Him, to be satisfied in Him, to find our joy in Him. And so in Exodus chapter 1, again, we see the blessing of this multiplication of the covenant people of God. It's a great delight in the Lord. As I touched on this morning, Scripture equips us to enjoy the covenant blessings of God, the covenant children we have in our midst. So often in human society, children are largely forgotten. But the Lord places great emphasis on the value and the importance and the significance of children so that we may glorify God for the presence of children in our midst. That we may glorify God when we see the growth in godliness and understanding and in faith of our covenant youth. When we as parents, as mothers and fathers, enjoy our children. But when we as a church enjoy everybody else's children as well, because they are covenant children, because they are part of that work of God in multiplication. The Scripture equips us to enjoy the children of the church, and the Scripture equips us to enjoy the growth of the church through conversion for those who come from outside the covenant community. We touched on this at the church camp. Jesus tells a story of 100 sheep that someone had, and one of them was lost. He was a shepherd, the man. And he goes away and looks for that one lost sheep, and when he finds it, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, and he says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. A healthy church like this one is active in seeking the lost because the church knows that there is great joy as God gathers His people, both from within and from without the church. The Scriptures equip us to know how we can enjoy God in that way. The Scriptures equip us to enjoy the blessing of God in the midst of suffering and oppression, knowing that God is still blessing us even though it may hurt at the time. Again, we touched on it this morning from James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. The Scriptures equip us to know how to find that joy in the midst of the difficulty and trouble. It's only the Scriptures who can equip us to do that. The world will say, well, if it doesn't feel good, it can't be enjoyable. If it doesn't feel, if it's not what you were expecting, it can't be desirous and pleasurable. But the Bible says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because we see there's a bigger picture. God is doing something greater, as He was doing in Exodus chapter 1. We know that in all things God works for good for those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. We can find joy in the midst of suffering by studying the Scriptures, such as Exodus chapter 1, and becoming equipped to look for what God is doing. I mean, it must have been so very hard and painful under those Egyptian taskmasters who afflicted the people ruthlessly. There was nothing pleasurable about being whipped or having to work 16, 18 hours a day or having to make bricks in the hot sun. But God was doing this bigger work through them. He was going to judge the Egyptians and deliver His people. God is always at work for good for His people. And so next time for you and I, and it could be today or tomorrow or this week or in the future, when life, the experience of life is just not enjoyable, remember that God is doing something bigger. I mean, that's been the testimony of Joni Erickson-Tada as she's written. Her life has been unimaginably difficult, painful now, even as she's been paralyzed for decades. Now she's experiencing chronic pain. And yet she has written about this profound joy in the Lord. C.S. Lewis discovered it when his wife, whom he loved dearly, died of cancer, and he wrote the book Surprised by Joy. The Bible equips us to see this mysterious work of providence and to find pleasure even when life hurts. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice from Philippians 4. And we can enjoy the unfolding plan of salvation through Scripture, locating a passage like Exodus chapter 1 in the greater picture of what God is doing, being thrilled to see how God is working out that promise that he made in the garden after the fall to bruise the head of Satan with the seed of the woman, to see that finding fulfillment in the promises to Abraham, to see it working through into this people in Egypt who are being expanded in preparation for God to lead a nation for himself. To see how they are preserved in the face of pressure to eradicate them completely. To see how despite their disobedience in the wilderness, yet God preserves a remnant who enter the promised land. To see the wonderful way in which God is working history so that at just the right time, Jesus Christ was born to a virgin. That Jesus Christ, through his work, broke down those barriers of race so there would be one true peace for all people with God and Jesus Christ, and that people like you and me can enjoy peace with one another. This is the unfolding, majestic story of the Bible that as we open the Scriptures and are equipped, help us to enjoy what God has done and is doing. We can enjoy the church, this new Israel, this continuing gathering of the multitudes. And when difficulties come in our lives or in the church, we can remember that there's a greater picture that God is doing. The Scriptures equip us to see it. Enjoying God is good work. It's part of the reason we were created. And the Bible, this rule, equips us to know how to enjoy him. And that rule, that canon, that word of God is found in the Old and New Testaments. And by God's grace, you've all got access to a copy. Please bring it to church. Amen.